Deuteronomy, chapter 1. Now, the word Deuteronomy is the English name for this book. It comes from the Greek word deuteros, which means second, and so we get the word ditto. But in Hebrew, as we spoke of last week, the word is devarim, which means the words, because the opening phrase of this book is Elah hadvarim, Asher Deber Moshe, El Kol Yisrael. These are the words that Moses spoke to all Israel. The rabbis refer to this book as Mishnah Torah. Mishnah means repetition. And that's really what this book is. It's a review and a repetition of what God had done in the lives of the Israelites, and it's a review of the teachings of Torah. So you'll find the Levitical laws, you'll find the laws of Exodus and of Numbers, you'll find them reviewed and gone over here. But there are certain things that are not reviewed and other little insights that are added in. So it's not exactly the same as what we've read before, but 40 years of time have passed between Leviticus and most of Numbers and this time we see here. It says, these are the words that Moses spoke to all Israel on the other side of the Jordan concerning the Midbar, the wilderness, concerning the Arabah, opposite the Sea of Reeds, between Paran and Tophel, and Laban, and Hezeroth, and Dizahav, 11 days from Horeb by way of Mount Seir to Kadesh Barnea. Now, why is he giving all these geographical locations? The rabbis have gone back and they've looked at what happened in each of these places, what the names mean, and in past studies, in past years, we've gone over these because each one represents a testing of Israel and a failure of Israel. Every one of them. So it's like, why is Moses starting off this book by reviewing all their failures? Because these failures were the failures of the previous generation. You see, there's no one in Israel except for Joshua, Caleb, and Moses, who was over the age of 59. The oldest people were only 19 years old at the most when they came out of Egypt. Everyone from 20 years old and older had to die in the wilderness, and that took about 38, 39 years. And now these teenagers have grown up. So Moses is reviewing with them the failures of their parents, the failures of the previous generation. Because just as those parents were tested coming out of Egypt, coming to Mount Sinai, and going to the Promised Land, and they failed, it's now time for this generation to be tested. And he does not want them to fail. Let me tell you something. We all have failures in our lives, right? We all have failures. All of us do. In fact, we compared notes. I might have the top score in the number of failures. But here's the good thing. Failures don't need to be wasted. Never waste a good failure. Never waste it. Because if you forget your failures, if you just sweep them under the rug and act like they never happened, they were wasted failures. Don't waste your failures. Use those to become victorious so you never commit that same error again. Don't waste them. And then those... You know what? How the prophet says when John the Baptist is asked, who are you? And he says, I'm the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the ways of the Lord. And what does he say? All the high places have been made low. In other words, there are high places in your life that need to be humbled. And what does he say? And all the low places will be filled in. That's your failures, the holes in your life. God's going to humble you on the one hand and fill in the failures on the other so that the way is straight and it's a preparation for Messiah to make his character known in your life. And all the crooked ways can be made straight, flat and straight, so there's a clear pathway for Messiah to manifest himself in your life. You understand the principle here? Anyways, I'm getting sidetracked. I have a feeling there's going to be a lot of sidetracks today. Did you catch verse 2? 11 days is how long it would take to go from Horeb by way of Mount Seir to Kadesh Barnea. 11 days. That's how long it should have taken them to go from Horeb, which is Mount Sinai, into Canaan, the land of promise. 11 days. Took them a little longer. 39 years, plus the year they spent at Mount Sinai. Now, that year at Sinai was ordained of God. The other 39 years, that's what they added on to it. But God's will is being done, even though his will has been delayed. There's a principle there in your life. God will do his will in your life, somehow or other. I'm just convinced of that. That's a personal conviction of mine. God's going to get his way done in your life. You may delay it, but he's going to have his way. He will have the final word. That's why he's God and you're not. It was in the 40th year, in the 11th month, on the first of the month, when Moses spoke to the children of Israel according to everything that the Lord commanded him to them. After he had smitten Sihon, king of the Amorites, who dwelt in Heshbon, and Og, king of Bashan, who dwelt in Ashtaroth, and Edrei, on the other side of Jordan, in the land of Moab, Moses began explaining his Torah, saying, "The Lord our God spoke to us in Horeb," that's Mount Sinai again, "saying, enough of your dwelling by this mountain. Turn yourselves around and journey, and come to the Amorite mountain and all its neighbors and the Arabah on the mountain." And then he goes on down to verse 8. "See, I have given the land before you. Come and possess." Whenever I see something like that, where there's two things God asks us to do, I put a little B there for balance. That there's two things that need to be done to bring completion. You know, and I know a lot of believers who have come to the land, but they have failed to possess it. They have come to the land, they've come to the place where they have the opportunity and everything equipped to bring fruitfulness, but they have failed to possess the land. We hear a lot about come in the church, but we don't hear much about possess. Because, you see, to possess the place, the ground that God's given you as an inheritance, you must obey the words of Torah. Because Torah tells you what the outline of the land is, it establishes the boundaries, and what life is to look like in that land. It tells you how to be victorious, it tells you who is your enemy, it tells you this is how you live, this is what you do, this is when you don't do it. This is when you do things, and this is when you don't do things. It tells you everything about what the redeemed life in your inheritance looks like. And you know, if you come in, but you don't fully possess it, you know what? Israel did not fully possess the land. And there are always enemies there. And even as you go forward in time, hundreds of years to King David is still fighting to possess the land that God had given them. Isn't that an amazing thing? Coming into the land is not too tough. Possessing it, that's your work. You know, in the wilderness, think about this for a second. In the wilderness, it was filled with miracles. God provided their food every day in the form of manna. He provided their water every day from the flinty rock that followed them. He provided shade for them during the day. He provided them fire by night for protection. But when they passed over into their inheritance, we would think the miracles would just increase. But you know what? They all fell off. It tells us in the book of Joshua, when they crossed over, the manna stopped and began to eat from the corn and the harvest from the previous year that was still in the fields. No more water from rocks, no more manna on the ground, no more fire in the sky, and no more cloud during the day to protect them from the sun. The miracles fell off because now it's their turn to possess. The miracles are there to bring them to the land, but now it's up to them to possess the land. And you know what? Miracles can make us lazy. And God wants us to be mature. And he has to sometimes wean us away from one thing. We think, oh, God doesn't love me anymore. Oh, yeah, he does. He loves you so much that he's chosen you to grow up to be like him, to be strong, to be wise, to be mature, to make good decisions, to be responsible. Okay? And he has to teach you and equip you, which he's done, but you have to obey and begin to possess what he's given you to possess. That's growing up in the faith. That's what it is. Do I believe miracles happen today? Absolutely. Absolutely. But I think we can get into a place where we lose our wills and we lose our wisdom because we want our lives to be so supernatural that God directs every little decision for us. I remember for a while I was attached to a group of people, and I thought this way. I thought if you're really spiritual, God will just kind of speak to you. He'll tell you everything to do during the day. He'll tell you this. Okay, now do this. Now, don't go there. I want you to turn your car this way. Where am I going, Lord? I'll just follow me. I'll show you. And no, now those things can happen. Don't hear me wrong. I'm not putting down that. That can happen. But when I started to wake up, and as these people talk about how spiritual their lives were, they kept telling me, don't use your logic so much. I started wondering, well, should I just take the whole book of Proverbs and just kind of rip it on my Bible? Because Proverbs teaches me how to make wise decisions. But to follow you, I don't need to make any decisions at all. I'm just going to be led by the Spirit. Now, we are to be led by the Spirit, but led by the Spirit is usually different from what we think it is. Led by the Spirit means you study, you work, and you labor in this book, the Word of God. And the Spirit of God comes alongside to bear witness to it and to strengthen us and to affirm to us, yes, do this. You understand? That's what maturity is. Little children, the littler you are as a child, the less you do for yourself. And as you grow up and mature, you do more for yourself. Is that a bad thing? Is that not being reliable? No, that's becoming responsible. That's becoming mature. You understand? So, I think I'm preaching to the choir here. I think you understand this. But I was impressed by how it says, here the Lord is speaking, and he says, come, possess the land. And then when you come down to verse 21, Moses is speaking, and he says, go and possess the land. So here's the Lord saying, come this way. We have the Word of God, Moses saying, go. So we have this pull and we have this push. We have this impetus. Move. Go in there and possess it. Be victorious. Apply what you know. And learn from your failures. And do well and grow up. Become responsible and mature. Oh my goodness. But we just don't like doing that. We come down to verse 15. Actually, let's back up a bit. They come right up. This is, he's talking 38, 39 years earlier. They come right up to the Jordan. God says, go and possess the land. Moses is saying that. And God says, come on in. Possess it. It's ready. I've given it to you. It's a done deal. I have given it to you. All you have to do is go in and possess it. But then the people said, you know what? Let's send some men across there. Let's send some spies across there to take a look at the land. And see if, they kind of plan how we should go through it and which directions we should go and which tribes peoples we really have to prepare a strategy against. And, you know, that would be a good idea. Do you see what happens here? This is exactly what you and I do. We get a clear-cut word from God through his word. This is what he wants. It's as clear as day a child could understand. In fact, a child probably understands it better than we do. But because it's contrary to our way of doing things, we have to go seek the opinion of men. We have to go consult some men. Well, what do you think? Well, let me go take a look. They come back. Ooh, I don't know. I mean, it's a lot of fruit. It's a good place. But there's giants there. And they're going to kill us. Isn't that what happens? But we come down to verse 26. I mentioned 15 earlier, I meant 26. And look what Moses says. But you did not wish to ascend. You rebelled against the word of the Lord your God. You murmured in your tents. I have an overhead here, which I call a deadly progression. And this is a progression that all of us are intimately familiar with, all of us. God gives us clear-cut instructions. You know, so many times when, honestly, when you've asked, Lord, show me your will, you really knew what it was already. But you want to see his will for way down the road, for some big thing, when he was making very clear to you his will for some small thing. But you ignore the small thing, the next thing that he's given you to do. Because his word is a lamp to your feet, a light to your path. What we want a light for a year from now, 5 years from now. What's this big thing you want me to do? Well, if you follow take the next step, which is very clear, you'll eventually get to the big thing. So we skip the little things because we want the big thing, and God doesn't show us the big thing most of the time. But it says, you did not wish to ascend. God made it clear what his will was, but it was contradictory to our will. Then it says, you rebelled against the word of the Lord. And third, last of all, logic comes in. This is what's so amazing to me. It wasn't that they listened to the report and really thought things through and weighed the pros and the cons and decided, you know, we don't like this. No, it was already established in their hearts, so maybe they hadn't admitted it yet. They didn't want to go in. So now the report of the spies gave them an excuse. And then they had to then come up with logic to justify their excuse. Have you ever done this? Have you ever done this at all? Ken says no. No, he's okay. We've all done this. I know we have. Make up your mind first. And instead of doing what Yeshua did and saying, let's cut me, he had a will there. Yeshua was, don't go to the cross. He came to step one. He did not wish to ascend to that cross. He did not want it. But he'd never made it to step two. He did not rebel. But he submitted his will to God's. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. But when we don't do that, we rebel. But we know rebellion's a sin. We know rebellion's ugly. So what we have to do is we have to scrape and rake through the dirt to find some kind of logic to support us in our rebellion. To say, well, I had good reason to do what I did. It was all justified. And it says, you murmured in your tents. I love this. You murmured, I hate it, but I love the way it's worded. You murmured in your tents. That by itself is proof that they knew what they were doing was wrong. Instead of openly discussing it, which is the honest approach, he went in their tents and murmured. My translation actually uses the word slandered in their tents. You could put the word grumbled in your tents. You could use a lot of different words there. We're going to look at this word in a moment. But the very fact they're doing it in their tents, in secret, in hiding, was proof that they knew that what they were doing was dead wrong. Dead wrong. Murmuring in the tents. We're going to look at this word for murmur, but I want you to realize something here. I want you to impress upon you and upon me how evil and how wicked this activity is. Now, once again, I am so thrilled to be part of a fellowship that doesn't really need this lesson. Okay? So I'm not giving you this preaching because I think, I'm really going to lay it to Beth Bakun today. I'm giving it to you to continue to avoid this activity. You know, I talk to other congregational leaders and messianic rabbis and pastors, and I tell you, places are a mess out there. When you hear the complaints that the other congregational leaders have, and it's almost always attributed to this, and I think, you know, I'm bragging on you folks. I said, well, you don't have that problem here. And in my job as a congregational leader, I just see two things only. That's to feed you and to protect you. Now, I can basically only do that on the times we get together, and I can pray for you every day of the week, and I really faithfully try to do that. I have a pretty good track record. Some days I goof up, so pray for me. But I only see you a few hours a week or a month. So how do you feed people? Well, I just teach you the best I know how. How do I protect you, though? The only way I know to do that is to equip you and to point out to you ahead of time what your tendencies are as a human being in a fallen world, and to guard you, to make you alert and aware, so when this tendency comes up, because we all have it, we've all done it, when this tendency comes up, we'll recognize it for what it is. Because we'll quit calling slander the convenient name conversation. We're just having a conversation. Is that what God calls it? We're just having a discussion. Where God calls it slander, murmuring, he calls it rebellion, he calls it sin. And I tell you one thing, when you let your logic come after your will, when you try to make logic fit your will rather than making your will measure up to what God instructs, what happens is foolishness is always the result. Illogic is always a result. Look what they said. I mean, look at this. Is this stupid or what? You murmured in your tents and said, now get a load of this. What's this all about? Because of the Lord's hatred for us, did he take us out of the land of Egypt to deliver us into the hand of the Amorite to destroy us? I'm sorry, folks, that's just plain, downright, dumb as dirt, stupid. If God's idea was to kill them, he could have just let the Egyptians do it. But he hated them so much, he brought them out of Egypt, fed them manna, brought water from the rock, gave them victory over their enemies, gave them his Torah, gave them shade from the sun, light in the night, because he hated them so much. Do you see how they become totally blinded to what God had obviously done? What was so obvious, God's love, his obvious love for them, they interpreted as hatred because they had gotten stupid. You want a little glimpse into the mature prayer life of your congregational leader? I'm almost embarrassed to say this, but I had a moment of prayer last week. I was going down 224. I listened to the radio, just driving along, and it was one of those talk shows or something. I don't even remember what show it was or who called in, but somebody called in and said the most stupid things I'd ever heard. And I remember right then just praying, and after I prayed, I thought, man, that was weird. But I started praying. I was saying, Lord, I know that there's some people who are so stupid, they don't even know they're stupid. I mean, this is what came out of my mouth. This is exactly what I said. I said, Lord, there's some people who are so stupid, they don't even know they're stupid. I said, God, give me enough intelligence to know that I'm stupid. You know, and I started thinking it was a stupid prayer. But now you know what my prayer life is like. But I think there's something profound about it as well. Because all of us are stupid in a lot of different ways. We really are. And we're going to look at a passage in Isaiah in a moment that will remind us of that. That we are clay, and we have a potter. Clay doesn't have brains. The potter does. The clay doesn't have eyes. The potter does. The clay doesn't have ears. The potter does. And yet the clay wants to rebel and say, well, the potter can't hear us. The potter can't see us. The potter doesn't really know why. The potter didn't even really make me. And that's what it says in Isaiah. We'll get to that in a moment. So at least be smart enough to know your piece of clay and not as smart. And then you got a chance, of success in this life. Here's the word murmured. It's the word ragan or rogan. It's not Reagan or Rogaine. It's just ragan. Okay? That's how it's spelled. And it's only used 7 times in the scriptures. And I looked these up, and it's just it was an education for me. So let's write these references down, and we're going to take just a quick look at these passages. Now the first reference, of course, is right here, Deuteronomy 1:27. First appearance of the word. The second appearance is in Psalms 106, verse 25. And in this psalm, it's reviewing what we're reviewing here in Deuteronomy. So the event about their rebellion is recorded back earlier in the Torah. It's reviewed there again in Deuteronomy. It's reviewed again here in Psalms. And then in 1 Corinthians 10, Paul again reviews it. And there are a few other places scattered through scriptures where the same event is reviewed and impressed upon the readers. Don't make this mistake. But in Psalm 106, verse 24, we'll start there. Then they despise the pleasant land. They despise the pleasant land. That's such foolishness. They did not believe in his word, but there's the word ragan. They grumbled in their tents. They did not listen to the voice of the Lord. And then we come to Proverbs chapter 16. Proverbs chapter 16, verse 28. It says in Proverbs 16:28, a perverse man spreads strife. Let's learn something from this. I don't care how spiritual a man may appear. I don't care how much Bible knowledge a man may have. I don't care how great his attendance is at prayer services, at church or synagogue. If he spreads strife, in other words, there's division and complaint and murmuring that kind of is in his wake when he talks to people. He's a perverse man. Period. So it is. I don't care what his credentials are. If strife is a fruit of his life, he's a perverse man. While his words, or I'm sorry, I'm looking at the wrong verse, and a slanderer, there's the word ragan, separates intimate friends. Now, my translation puts the word intimate in because the word for friend there refers to a very deep, intimate friend. Think about that for a second. It doesn't say that he separates casual acquaintances. He will take intimate friends, separate them. By what? The power of his grumbling, the power of his complaints, the power of his murmurings, the power of his words. That's an amazing insight there. Don't ever be fooled by the external. By a person's fruits are going to be known. And if their fruit is strife and division between people, they are perverse and they are dangerous and they are sinful. Period. Proverbs 18:8. The words of a whisperer are like dainty morsels. And they go down into the innermost parts of the body. That word whisperer is the word ragan. The words of a ragan are like dainty morsels. Oh, man. Oh, this is juicy. Wow. That answered some questions for me. Thanks for sharing that. And it says they go down into the innermost parts of the body. Now, this is a very important thing to understand about this, to understand what innermost parts is. You know, in English, we have two basic words we use for room. If you're speaking kind of a poetical, kind of a warm, fuzzy conversation, use the word womb. It refers to that place in a woman's body, a place of protection and nourishment. Okay? If you're speaking in strictly scientific terms, you use the word uterus. Right? Now, Hebrew has counterparts of that. If you're speaking of the womb and of the intimacy and the protection and the motherliness of a place, you use the word Hebrew word racham, rechem, where we get the word racham, which means tender mercies. All through our prayer book, whenever you see that word compassion, it's the word racham. It comes from womb. God's compassion is like a womb that protects and nourishes us. It's an intimate place. But that's not the word used here. It's the scientific word, the word beten, beten for womb. What he's saying is this. Those whisperings of the ragan, those murmurings, might be very sweet to the ear, but what they do is they go to a place of reproduction and they will reproduce themselves to your life. It will bear children in your life. It will bear broken relationships. It will bear broken friendships, even between intimate friends. It'll bear heartache. It'll bear embarrassment and shame. It'll bear sins that will be almost impossible to ever undo. In other words, when you take in these dainty morsels, it's pleasurable, but they're going to bear fruit in your life. So don't take them in. don't listen to them. You understand the picture here? It's very careful. Solomon's very careful. He was a scientist, you know. And he chose his words extremely carefully. So when you take those in, there will be children born of that. Those children take the form of all kinds of sin, bitterness, heartache, broken relationships. Proverbs 26, verse 20. For lack of wood, the fire goes out. You want to stamp out gossip? Gossip's like a fire. Isn't that what James says? The tongue is like a fire. How do you put a fire out? Don't fuel it. That's all. Don't listen to it. And don't spread it. Just stop it. The only thing you can do, that's the only thing you can do, is not contribute to it, and then it will die out on its own. You understand? But look at the next phrase. For lack of wood, the fire goes out, and where there is no ragan, contention quiets down. We've had experiences, even here at Beth Tikkun, where there are individuals who came in and they were a ragan. And when they left, contention left as well. And I know the elders can put names to some of these people, especially one. I shouldn't even go here. But it's most of you don't even know this individual. But whenever this individual is here, it's like they were always putting out fires. Literally, that was the phrase we used. Always putting out fires all the time. And when this person left, the fires went out. The fires went out. Yeah, thank goodness they were only here for a very short time. Slipped in, slipped out. But, you know, we're wiser because of it. And I admire the people and the responses that we saw here because of that. But anyways, down two more verses, verse 22. The words of a ragan are like dainty morsels. They go down into the beten of the body. There's that same phrase again. Now, Solomon's repeating something. He's emphasizing something. We need to learn it. Now, go to Isaiah chapter 29. Isaiah 29. I'll just turn off the overhead for a moment. Before I give you the verse number, we're going to start in verse 15. Now, the word ragan, this is the seventh appearance, and it's found a little bit later on in the chapter, but we're going to get a running start into this. We're going to start with verse 15, 29:15. Woe to those who deeply hide their plans from the Lord. These are like those who murmur in their tents. Now, I want you to catch something here. You know, when we murmur in our tents, we may think it's staying just inside the tent. And maybe in a physical sense it is, but in a spiritual sense, it isn't at all. 2 week old garbage. Do you think that odor is just going to stay in your tent? Mm-mm. Anybody walks anywhere even near your tent, it's going to be, whoa. You know, they won't know exactly what it is, but they know they don't want part of it. Your tent is porous. It doesn't say it's in your house, in your castle, in your cave. It's within your tent. Tents are very porous. Things pass in and out of the walls of a tent very easily. And there's murmurings and grumblings in the tent of your life. Trust me, it stinks. Everybody else smelled it. You know what I'm talking about, don't you? No. Okay. What are those who deeply hide their plans from the Lord and those and whose deeds are done in a dark place? And they say, who sees us? Or who knows us? Nobody sees, nobody knows, nobody hears. And then verse 16. You turn things around. Now, that's not a commandment to turn things around. What he's saying is you've got it completely backwards. That's what God's saying. You've got things completely turned around. Shall the potter be considered as equal with the clay? That what is made, the clay, would say to its maker, the potter, the Lord, he didn't make me. Or what is formed to him who formed it, he has no understanding. In other words, as a piece of clay, realize your limitations. You're limited to a piece of clay. You do not have the faculties of the potter. Verse 17. Now here's the wonderful thing. This is the one thing that gives hope Everything we've read about the Ragan has been totally negative. Now here we come to a positive. Because here the prophet is looking beyond this present world to the world to come, to God's kingdom established on earth. And says, is it not yet just a little while before Lebanon will be turned into a fertile field and the fertile field will be considered a forest? On that day, the deaf will hear words of a book. It doesn't just say they'll hear. They'll hear words of the book. You know, there are people who hear the spoken words of this book every day, every week, but they don't really hear because there's a spiritual deafness. But there's a day coming, the deaf will hear the words of a book. And out of their gloom and darkness, the eyes of the blind will see. In other words, the clay is really going to finally be able to hear and see as the potter does. This is what John refers to in 1 John 3:2. It says, brethren, are we now the sons of God, does not yet appear what we shall, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. It also talks in 1 Corinthians 13, there's a day coming when we will know even as we are known. Isn't that going to be wonderful? The clay will be able to see the potter and be able to hear the potter as well as the potter sees and hears the clay. That's going to be an incredible day. But until then, you don't hear and see that well. Robin, I saw your hand up. Yes. Which is a picture of the Word of God, yes.
And so, when you say you need to remember that the Word of God is clay, I know that what you mean is don't allow
yes. Exactly. Yes.
And we are being in the image, so even in the school of our own, he's given us the ability to tell things in the
tone. Yes, he has. Exactly. That's a great analogy. And that is the analogy that's given to us in the scriptures. Yes. Very good. No, we don't. Well, we do, but we can't get away with it. Let's see. Verse 19. The afflicted also will increase their gladness in the Lord, and the needy of mankind will rejoice in the Holy One of Israel. For the ruthless will come to an end. Now, and the scorner. Now, how does a scorner scorn? What organ of his body does he use? The mouth, right? The scorner will be finished. Indeed, all who are intent on doing evil. Now, the word are intent on doing is really the word watch. All those who watch evil, they have an eye. They can see evil a mile away. If only we could get eyes to see good a mile away, to see what's right and focus on those things. But there are other people who are experts in pinpointing evil. Indeed, all who are watching evil will be cut off, who cause a person to be indicted by a what? A word. And ensnare him who adjudicates at the gate. Once again, we're talking about language. The judges of a town, those in authority of a town, would sit at the gates. And so if you needed something decided, you needed advice and counsel, you needed whatever to be done, you knew where to find the town leaders. You went to the gate of the town, that's where they would be. Yet here's one who would ensnare them. How would you do that? Two words. And defraud the one in the right with what? Meaningless arguments. Isn't this wonderful? The prophet is talking about the world to come, but all the beauty and the glory of this world to come, he's focusing in on speech and how speech will become cleansed. There will no longer be lashon hara, evil speech. Therefore, thus says the Lord, who redeemed Abraham concerning the house of Jacob, Jacob shall not now be ashamed, nor shall his face now turn pale. But when he sees his children, the work of my hands in his midst, they will sanctify my name. Indeed, they will sanctify the Holy One of Jacob and will stand in awe of the God of Israel. Those who err in mind will know the truth, and those who... Ragan, there it is, right in the last phrase of the chapter, will accept instruction. Here's the key. What is the hope for the one who's addicted to Ragan? Someday, maybe this side of death, if not this side, the other side, they will finally stand in awe of God. God has to bring something about their lives, and they will stand in awe of Him. And they begin to realize the potter is not made out of clay. Then the Ragan will accept instruction. Isn't it? You see that? The Ragan is unable to accept instruction. He thinks he's the instructor. But when they stand in awe of God, your mouth tends to shut. And then you can receive instruction from Him. There is the hope for the Ragan. Maybe you've been in the position of being a Ragan at some time or other. And then you had an encounter with God. And I love that quote of Will Rogers. I think Joan sent it to me in an email. Never pass up a good opportunity to shut up. And you finally shut up and you can receive instruction. I know that's happened to me on a number of occasions. Not on the glorious scale of Isaiah, but there are times when I was running my mouth a lot, and all of a sudden God kind of, you know, just kind of puts His foot on your tail like a dog, just kind of holds the ground, and you yelp, and then you just kind of get a realization, wait a minute, there's an authority over me. I don't run the show here. I'm answerable to a God. I think I'll just shut my mouth. And then you can begin to receive instruction. I hope those lessons are in the past for me, but I just keep having this nagging doubt that I'll sometime in the future still have to have my tail stepped on. Let's go to chapter 2 of Deuteronomy. I think this really sandwiches in with what we've been saying, and we'll finish with these first couple of verses here. It says, this is after the rebellion, of course. It says, "We turned and journeyed to the wilderness toward the Sea of Reeds, as the Lord spoke to me, and we circled Mount Seir for many days." Now, there's the understatement of the century. They circled Mount Seir for 38 years. Now, there's a picture going around Mount Seir, 38 years, just waiting for the old rebellious ones from Egypt, the Egypt-minded people, the slave-minded people to die, and for the young people to grow up, take their place. And all of us have a Mount Seir in our lives. Maybe a few. Maybe there's something in your life you just had to orbit for a while until you got so tired of doing things your own way, God says, okay, now turn around, let's go this way. And Mount Seir, now to one who knows Hebrew, to a Jewish mind, that's going to conjure up all kinds of images. Because what is Mount Seir? Who is Seir? Who is this named after? Esau, yes. Esau, whose name was also Edom, red, because he was from the soil. He's red like the soil. Seir means hairy. Apparently this mountain, which was in Esau's territory, and this mountain probably had a lot of brush or something, looked hairy, so they called it hairy, hairy mountain. So here, Jacob is orbiting Esau. Remember when Jacob and Esau, these twins, were born? Here's, I get Rebecca and Rachel mixed up. Rachel's the mother, correct? Rachel. When she's pregnant, there's this turmoil going on her, so she goes before the Lord. The Lord says, there are two nations inside your womb. Two nations. And they're contrary. They were wrestling in her womb, and after the born, they were born wrestling. Jacob came out second, grabbing onto Esau's heel. And then they wrestled in life. They're always in turmoil against each other. And the picture is here that in every one of us, there's a Jacob, there's an Esau. One's very physically oriented. He's a man of the field. He's a hunter. He's good with weapons. The other was a smooth man who dwelt in tents. He dwelt in the tent with his father, studying and learning. One was an external man, one was an internal man. We've gone over this before. And yet here, Jacob, Israel, is in orbit around Esau. That's completely and utterly backwards. Completely backwards. And yet there are times in our lives that we continue just to circle and orbit around some physical thing. It could be anything from being a news junkie, the daily crossword puzzle, a sports addict. It could be some, now these are all kinds of innocent things. It could be some simple thing in your life. It could be pornography. It could be embezzlement. It could be gluttony. It could be laziness. It could be whatever. I don't care what it is. But God says, enough's enough. Aren't you tired of this? Going in circles, going nowhere, but expending energy as if you were going somewhere? Verse 2, the Lord said to me, saying, enough of your circling this mountain. Turn yourselves northward. Northward. What's so big about northward? Now see, he could have arranged the map and the geography any way he wanted, but he chose northward. The word in Hebrew is the word zaphona. Now the word zaphon has two meanings. Really one meaning. It means hidden, means secret. And they applied this to the north because in Israel and all the Middle East, they were familiar with that area and everything to the south. But the north remained a mystery to them. You don't read much about the north in Scripture. There are some prophecies about Gog and Magog and this and that, but the north is pretty much a mysterious area. So they called the north Zaphon, which means hidden. And what God is saying here, quit circling Seir, who is Esau, the physical, the obvious, the earthy. I want you to turn toward the hidden. You see that? You see this word Zaphon popping up in different places. Remember when Pharaoh changed Joseph's name? When Joseph went to Egypt and he was elevated in Pharaoh's court? And Pharaoh changed his name to Zaphana Panea. Hear that word Zaphon in there? That means the revealer of secrets. The revealer of secrets. And then how about the prophet Zephaniah? There's the word Zaphon again. Zephaniah, Zephonia, means whom the Lord hid. Okay? So that word Zaphon is found in a number of places. God wants us to quit orbiting our lives around the visible and begin to pursue the invisible. Because investing your life in the physical is just going in circles, you're going nowhere, and wasting your life and your time doing it. Was all upset about going into Canaan and leaving Egypt. It's one I'd never thought of, but the sages came up with it. They say it's because Egypt looked better than Canaan. And what God should have done is driven the Egyptians out of Egypt and just let Israel have that. That makes a lot of logical sense. Lord, if you really love us, we already have homes here in Egypt. We're familiar with the territory. It's fruitful. It's got great weather. All this water, and it's like the Garden of Eden. Just kill the Egyptians. Drive them out. So when God takes them out of Egypt instead, they became very suspicious of his motives. And then when they send the spies into Canaan, which is a high land, it's a mountainous land, there are also deserts and the Dead Sea, but there were giants there, it just looked too many obstacles. They're thinking, Egypt have been easy, kill the Egyptians, let us stay there. But he brings us out and he has us face giants. What gives? Because the best parts of Israel are invisible. God says it's my land, but it's not obvious when you look at it why it is. But that's the land. There's something very special that we as Gentile believers especially miss. And I don't think Jews completely have a handle on it. There's something special about the land of Israel. You can't put your finger on it. And all through the prophecies, we see that everything is aimed back, as First Fruits of Zion says, aimed back towards the people, the scriptures, and the land of Israel. There's something spiritual and hidden about that land. It doesn't appear to the eye. Now, it's a beautiful place, but it's a very rugged and difficult place to live. But there's something unseen there. You know, when I got off the plane, when I went to Israel, when I stepped off the plane, I felt like I was home. It was a feeling I didn't expect to feel. And I've heard that same statement so many times. In fact, our Hayesod course just finished up last Sunday night, and Boaz is talking about this, and he said the exact same thing, how people come to Israel, and when they step off the plane, they say they have this feeling like they've come home. What is that? That's spiritual, it's unseen, that's Zaphon, that's hidden. Well, I could go on and on. I know you're afraid I will. But there's just a lot of things have been on my mind because of God speaking to my heart on these things. You know, I think when God's been dealing with my heart on some issues, that when I come here on Saturday mornings, it's easier to express them because I'm really just talking to myself. Please don't hear me sitting up here trying to straighten anybody out. I gave up trying to change people about a year ago. I'm a recovering people changer. I used to really think I could change people, and I've come to such freedom as I've begun to realize I can't change anybody. It's not my job to change anybody. God can change you, but He prefers that you change yourself. He's given you a new lease on life. He's made you a new creation. Now, change yourself. That's a power that you have that animals don't. Change yourself. You're expected to. You're equipped to. You have everything you need, including the directions, the owner's manual. You can change yourself. What needs fixing in your life? Fix it. You're equipped. Do it. And don't look for the easy way. Just look for the right way and just begin to change. Isn't that freeing to realize that when you think about that? When we're always looking for a fix that doesn't exist, we get trapped into being the way we are and no hope. But God says, just change yourself. Change this. This is wrong, fix it. Don't do this, do that. This is foolishness, this is wisdom, do what's wise. Don't murmur in your tents. Don't rebel against the Lord. Trust Him and just do it. And that's so freeing when you're invited to grow up and you're invited to become more like your Creator, to bear His image. That's a great thing. So I'm not going to try to change anybody. I want to feed you, and we'll try to protect you. But changing, that's up to you. That's between you and God. That's none of my business. All right? but I've seen so many changes in you. And once again, I'm not giving this lesson because it's one I think you need to hear because of past sins and faults. I think it's something you need to hear to protect you against future sins and faults. It's just something we all need to hear so we recognize things as God sees them. Oh, I know something I want to show. I can't let it pass without this. This is a quickie. In Obadiah, and you can just write the passage down. It's in Obadiah chapter 1, verses 18 to 21. God calls Israel a fire, and He calls Esau stubble, and says, Israel will consume Esau. The sages have talked about this, and they say, why is it that God compares Israel to fire? In this case, Esau is called stubble, so that's clear. But in all the other places, the nations are referred to as water. There are several places in Isaiah where the nations are referred to as like boiling water, like the waves. And when you look at Revelation, you see the beast and the false prophet coming out of what? The tossing waves of the nations. Because the rabbis say, here's a problem. When you mix water and fire, water's going to win. When you mix water and fire, the fire ceases to exist and the water still just goes on being water. So why did God call the nations water and call Israel fire? And the sages, they were so brilliant. Not always, but most of the time they were really brilliant. They said, here's the secret. As long as Israel is separated from the nations, now what happens? When you've got the water in the pot and the fire underneath, now which one is going to endure and which one is going to cease? You get the picture? If you want to be effective with your Esau nature, with the Esau nature of this present age, you've got to be separate from it. Not isolated, separate. It's not a geographical separation, it's a moral separation. And that moral separation is called the Word of God. In other words, you spend time in the world, but your activities are different from the world's activities. You are separated from the world in the way you talk compared to how they talk. You're separated by the way you eat compared to how they eat, the way you dress compared to how they dress, the way you express what you're interested in compared to what they're interested in. They've got to see you for you to be a light and salt to them, but there has to be a moral separation. There has to be a clear distinction between what your life is like and their life. And in that case, and that way, fire is going to continue. The water is going to undergo change. But if that separation is not there, the fire will cease to exist. You see the brilliance of what God's doing and what the sages have drawn out of this? Keep that image in your mind all the time. The water is going to influence you unless you maintain that moral separation, then you can influence it. What happens if you put fire under water like this? You drive it upward. You don't destroy it. You drive it upward. That's what God wants us to do. Just by being what you're being and being separate, that moral separation, that clear-cut separation. This tells us what that separation looks like. This tells us, no more, no less. It's not that difficult. So let's follow that. All right. Anybody have any comments or questions? Yes, Ken.
I had one that I worked with mental health years ago, and people that had a lot of problems with me dealt with, and just a similar kind of just a phrase I came up with is that there's three things that people need to do to change it, to act, and most people that had mental problems just think and feel, and they don't do anything. Action is what causes change.
Yes.
If for some reason don't choose to take the action,
yeah,
they just
so true.
Get caught up in that cycle and don't change.
Yeah. If we wait for our feelings to change before we take action, we'll never take action.
Yeah.
One of the wisest things anybody ever said to me was feelings follow action. Don't change the way you feel, change what you're doing. You know? Just do the right thing and the feelings will follow later on. Thanks, Ken. That's so very insightful. People with mental illness think and feel, but they don't act. Okay, very good. Anyone else? Vern. Yeah, they hear it straight from Moses. Very good. Thank you. Kind of, but this is still Torah. Yeah. Yeah, that's another thing. We're talking about the miraculous. They actually heard God speak, that first generation. This generation hears Moses. Moses only. Did I see another hand? I thought I saw another hand over here. Is that it? All right. Dale, you get the last word.
I was surprised as you were going through. I've never seen it before, but God was still there giving them another second chance. Because I thought that as soon as the false spies came back with the evil report and the murmuring and things, that God just got angry and said they're not going into the land. But there was in verse 12. It's right here somewhere. He again said, if you'll go with me, I will help you. I'll get you through this. I'll take you to the land. And they still refused, even after another verbal wooing of God.
Yeah, yeah.
I never heard anybody elaborate on
that. Yeah. Isn't that interesting? Yeah. He's so long-suffering and merciful. Yeah, isn't that something? Well, okay, let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for this time together, and I pray, as I prayed at the opening, that the words of Torah would find a rich place in our hearts to put down root and to flourish and to bear fruit. And Lord, I pray that you would make it clear in our hearts and in our minds that we can change. And you've given us instructions as to how to change and as to what to change. And so, Lord, let us be found faithful to do the work that you've given us to do, and then to trust you to do the work that is yours alone. And if we will simply cease trying to do your work for you and expecting you to do our work for us, how much smoother things are going to go in our lives, how much more successful things are going to be. Help us to learn your ways and to do them. And may the clay truly begin to resemble the potter. This is our prayer for us, Lord. Make us the people that you want us to be. And with that, we'll be satisfied and give you glory and praise in the name of Yeshua, who makes it possible.